Well, we are in Revelation 4, and we are studying a kind of a new revelation. You've probably heard people. We were always corrected at Dallas Seminary. It's the book of Revelation. It's not the book of Revelations. But actually, it is the book of Revelations in some sense. There's a lot of, it seems like God, he shows them a new revelation. And the chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, it's showing the churches, in which are kind of a picture of modern day churches as well. And today we're going to see something pretty interesting. God's going to call John up to his throne room. Talk about the most glorious sight you've ever seen, right? And by way of introduction, this is fascinating that I'm teaching Revelation 4 now, because 16 years ago, about 16 years ago in 2002, Rebecca and I had just moved back to Dallas. We were from Dallas originally, Dallas area. And I'll admit, I was just bummed about getting back to Dallas. I love this city, but I was really wanting to go to another seminary out on the West Coast. But that spring, I had been out to California and been to a place called the Shepherd's Conference. I really wanted to go to seminary out there. I really wanted to hear a famous preacher named Eric Alexander speak at this Shepherd's Conference. But wouldn't you know it, neither worked out. I couldn't get a job out west, and I really felt certain I needed to get a job to go to seminary so I wouldn't be in too much in debt. And Eric Alexander, his wife was sick, so he had to stay in Scotland. But what's fascinating is God's plan in all this all along, because we moved to Dallas, started Dallas Seminary. I went by the office, and I said, can you tell me where two theologians go to church? Because I really like these guys. A guy named S. Lewis Johnson and a guy named John Hanna. And they looked it up and they said, well, they both go to this church up in North Dallas called Believer's Chapel. And I said, okay. So Rebecca and I came and we checked out Believer's Chapel. And that very first Sunday when we walk in, I hear that there's a Scotsman preaching from the pulpit, a guy named Eric Alexander. And so the point, God knows your life. They're not these sort of mistakes, if you will, or even your sins that seem to just destroy your life. That's all part of God's plan, okay? Not to destroy your life, but to make you more like his son, okay? So we're going to see today that there are so many things about God, and I just really want us today to, in particular, focus on him. I know we're supposed to focus on him every Sunday, every day, but in particular today, as we go to his throne room. And what you're going to find out is that God is sovereign, he's incomprehensible, he's awesome, he's holy and eternal, and above all, he's worthy. And you know what you find out about God's creation? That just described God. We're going to find out about God's creation, one word. Worshippers. Worshippers. No more, no less. That's what we are, okay? And to embrace that, really, in ways that maybe you haven't before. Now, I'm going to tell you right off the bat, I'm leaning heavily on Eric Alexander's sermon on it, because it was so good, and it was a Scottish brogue, and I can't even try that. So let me define for you first off, what is worship? I'll be honest, worship is like nailing jello to the wall. You know, people describe it in different ways. And really, if you go back to what the word means, it's to describe worth to something. Worth-ship. What is its worth, right? And this is what we do when we worship God. And really, the point of it is that only God is worthy of worth. He's the only one that we give glory to, or we should give glory to, which is interesting. The word glory in Greek is doxa. It means weight. If you put us in the scale with God, we are nothing. If you put everything in the scale compared to God, it's nothing. God is the only thing worth of our worship. And really, it's used in two ways. And you need to make sure and use both of these ways. I think the first one gets overused, quite honestly, perhaps because we've wanted to focus on that for good reason. And that is, all of life is worship. And there's a lot of truth to that. All of life is worship. And you're like, why are we focusing on that? Why is that bad? Well, it's bad because we don't sometimes focus on the other as well. And what I mean by all of life is worship, and this is not new with me, this quotation, it's using all I am and all I have to praise God for all he is and all he does. I'll say it again. Using all I am and all I have to praise God for all he is and all he does. So the point of it is that all of our lives, it's just supposed to be overflowing in worship, in glorifying God, in seeking to be mirrors, if you will, of God's glory. So when God looks at us, he looks at himself. And you're like, well, that's narcissistic. No, it's only narcissistic if you are sinful. But if you are perfect and holy, for God to focus on anything else but himself, ultimately, would be idolatry, right? So God wants to see himself in our lives. Whatever task we are doing, that's why I hate, despise the phrase, when did God call you into ministry? Because ministry is when you work for the church. That's a lie. We're all called to ministry. Once you became a believer, you were called to ministry. Some are paid by the church. Others are not paid by the church. Some can focus more on the scriptures. Others cannot. But we are all called to ministry. You know what the word ministry is, right, in Latin? It's just service. That's all it is, service. So that is one aspect of worship. The other aspect of worship, and then we're going to dive into the text. I like the way James MacDonald defines it. He would say worship is active, verbal, and most times done with music when you see it in Scripture. Worship is active, verbal, and most times done with music. You see it in the Psalms over and over again. Praise the Lord. Extol the Lord, his many attributes. But what we get automatically from folks, and I think I'm talking to folks mostly at Believer's Chapel, because I think we do a good job of focusing on the Word, which is great, and we should. But the songs sometimes are just to get to the Word, right? If we could just go over these and get there. Now, we shouldn't. I think that's wrong. But there's some people actually look at singing like that. Like, truth be known, I don't really like to sing. I just like to hear the Word preached. I don't know any other way to put this, but that's a very sinful attitude to have towards singing. And if you go, I can't help it. Well, look at it like this. Can you change your desires? I mean, with the Spirit's help? Of course you can. I remember being a kid and I didn't really like hot things. You live in Texas, Jeff. You know, I don't like hot things. Queso, it's a little hot. Jalapenos, you know, the texture. I just don't really into that. Well, my dad gave me a hard time one day. I was like, son, what's wrong with you? You're a Texan. You're right. You know, it just shook me to my very core. And I thought, I need to start liking these things. And now to this day, my daughter tells me, Dad, you love jalapenos. And I do. Your tastes need to change, ladies and gentlemen. And by the way, this is something the Spirit works in you. But if you have this sort of guard, like, I don't really like to sing, you're going against the Bible here. And I think it's a shame on Sunday mornings that as we're singing, we're not belting this out. This is praises to God, led by really good musicians. And if you go, well, Jeff, I would sing, but I just don't have a very good voice. You know, the Bible covers you on this, right? What does it say? Make a joyful noise to the Lord. It doesn't say a beautiful sound. We ought to be belting these things out. And I'm not trying to put this oughtness on you. I'm just trying to say this is what the Scripture says. And so some of us in here, including myself, I had to go through this. I'm like, I need to change my view towards singing. I need to change my view because that's what worship is. You're singing the praises of God. He loves to hear his children sing. And then there's a few, and thankfully this is not describing most folks at the chapel. It might be describing other people. Is when people go, you know, that worship, I'm just not really into the worship. I like the teaching, but that worship is kind of, you know, whether they don't like the organ or the piano or they don't like the more traditional or more contemporary songs. I like the way Francis Chan said it when somebody said, you know, that worship, you know, it just doesn't do anything for me. And Chan said, well, that's good. Well, he said, it's good because it was not for you in the first place, right? Worship is for God. It's for God. So when we say stupid things like, I don't really like that song, stupid things like that, we're not glorifying the Lord. Remember, it's not about us. It never has been about us. But somehow in this day and age, we've made it about us. So let's go into chapter 4 now, and we're going to see what is it like in the throne room of God. What does that look like? Chapter 4 of Revelation, verse 1. After these things, now from here on out, by the way, it's all seems to be future here. After these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet, speaking with me, said, come up here. And I will show you what must take place after these things. So what John, he's seen this revelation of these churches. He sent it out. And then all of a sudden, it's like he looks up and there's a door right above him that goes straight up to the throne room. And he sees, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, one sitting on the throne. We'll see that in verse 2. But verse 1, he hears the sound of a trumpet, and he looks up, and there's a door. By the way, some see this passage, verse 1, as a picture of believers going to heaven, that this is the pre-tribulational viewpoint, that at this point, this is a picture of believers going up into heaven. We'll talk very soon about pre-tribulation, post-tribulation, mid-tribulation, all these others, probably actually in 2 weeks. I said 2 weeks 2 weeks ago, but sorry. It's not a good exegesis. I'll be honest with you. It's saying John. It's not saying all believers. I'm not buying it. I don't think it's a good exegesis of the text. God is specifically saying to John, the person of Christ, the sound of the trumpet, John, come up here. He's going to show him some things. So the first thing we see about God, and we're going to see several things about him, is number one, God is sovereign. God is sovereign. And I know you can go, I go to Believer's Chapel. That's like a mantra. Yes, it is. But it's a good one. We see that God, when I say God is sovereign, that means he is in control of all things which are going according to his plan. There's nothing outside the plan of God that he goes, oh, I created those two people. I told them not to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and they did it. What are we going to do now? There's none of that. There's none of that. As a matter of fact, it's even heresy to go into that room. No, God causes all things to work together for good for believers. But what about all things for all people? Ephesians 1:11, it says God works all things after the counsel of his will. So that means it's not referring to believers. It refers to all things everywhere. Isaiah 46:10, declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is to come, saying, I will accomplish all that I please. So at this point, there's a question mark in your head, right? What about evil, right? I mean, that can't be a part of his plan. I mean, how can it be God's will, quote unquote, 2 days ago? I mean, guy goes up and shoots up a synagogue. 11 people now dead. I mean, can God use evil as a tool for his own purposes? And we have to say, what does the Bible say? Well, the Bible actually says that. So even if I don't understand that, I have to accept what the Bible says. So yeah, he can and he does use evil for his purposes. So be careful with this though. We need to use this gingerly as a believer. So are you saying that God is not opposed to murder? No, God is opposed to murder. It's totally against his will. And we can use that phrase and go, what happened? That horrible guy killing all those people, that was against God's will. But you have to frame it, if you will, in your own mind, with what do you mean by will? Because there isn't two different types of God's will, but maybe two different ways of describing his will. I know that's kind of semantics, but I can't help you because it's God. So we would say, morally, God was opposed to that. Morally, God was opposed to Adam and Eve eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and bringing death to the world. Yes, that was not God's will. And yet at the same time, you have to keep both plates spinning, and you would have to say, in God's decreed will, that before the sands of time began to fall, is that in the plan? You'd have to say yes. You have to. Or else God is not God. You see, if it bothers you when I say that, and what bothers me worse is a weak God who ultimately doesn't have control over anything, right? That's worse. Trust me. So note this as we go on to verse 2. People are responsible fully. People do choose. According to what? Yes, they fully do. Judas chose to betray Christ. Well, he was chosen before the foundation of the world. It doesn't matter. He is the son of perdition, but he chose. He's fully responsible, and yet God is sovereign. And if you're like, that doesn't make sense to me, good, then I've explained it well. Because it does make sense in the mind of God. But for us, we have to take it by faith. It's true. So number one, God is sovereign. Number two, let's look at verse 2 and 3. First off, it says, immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting was like jasper stone and a sardius in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, like an emerald in appearance. So John sees the door. He's immediately in the Spirit. In this sense, we would kind of, the closest thing we could get to would be kind of like an out-of-body experience, I guess. But he's in the Spirit. He goes up to heaven. He sees someone sitting on the throne. And the second thing we're going to find out about God is not only is he sovereign, number two, God is incomprehensible. I mean, when you read verse 3, you'd have to say God is incomprehensible. The way Eric Alexander put it is he says God is inscrutable. What does it mean? Well, the way he puts it, you can know God, but you can never know God. See what I mean? No. The point is, yes, through Christ we know God. He's our Father. But you'll never fully know Him. And I would say even in eternity, future, there's going to be a whole lot less hallelujahs and a whole lot more of, oh, no way. That's really? Because He's incomprehensible, right? You can't comprehend God. And so therefore, when we deal with situations in life that are trials, and we go, I have no idea, why is this happening to me? Just that phrase, really? You expect to understand it in this life? Because the Bible actually speaks against you understanding your life. It says in Proverbs 20:24, a man's steps are directed by the Lord. How then can anyone understand his own way? Of course you don't get it, right? To use another verse you're familiar with, Isaiah 55:8-9, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Now you may have thought that was just speaking about God being perfect and you being sinful, and that is true. But part of it also is that, y'all, we're not God. He's incomprehensible. We're easy to comprehend in some sense. We don't understand His ways. So if you find yourself frustrated and you go, God, just, I don't understand you. Why are you doing this? When Adoniram Judson was in Burma and he had lost his wife and his newborn son, and he would sit by their gravesides, and as a matter of fact, later on, even dug an empty grave for himself and just waited for himself to die. He would say, God is the great unknown. I don't understand Him. Now, he wasn't saying, I'm leaving the Lord. No, he stuck in there and God granted him grace and he got his mind back. And you need to read his story. It's fascinating. But the point of it is that you don't get it. You're not supposed to get it. And being Americans is difficult because we get everything. Right? We understand it, but no. Ecclesiastes 11:5 says, as you do not know the path of the wind or how the body is formed in a mother's womb, so you cannot understand the work of God, the maker of all things. I really love the way Nancy Lee DeMoss, she wrote in her book. She says, God's will is what we would choose if we knew what God knows. I'll say it again. God's will is what we would choose if we knew what God knows. You see, when we go through the trials of life and we just don't understand, why is this happening to me? We need to realize that we've got a whole group of people that have gone before us that said the same thing, and they didn't understand it either. And it's okay. You're not supposed to understand. You're supposed to trust Him. So who is this on the throne? Is God really two precious stones? Would that be unnerving to get to heaven? You're like, there's God. And you're like, it's two stones. I didn't really see that coming. Well, is it symbolism? Yeah, I think it is. But be careful here. There's so much. You're going to be bothered when my explanations of this text, because you're like, I wish he would tell us exactly. I don't know exactly. And you don't either. So be careful. First off, you see a jasper stone. Jasper, I don't know much about rocks, but jasper stone, it comes in various colors, purple, blue, and green. But according to chapter 21, verse 11, this jasper is as clear as diamond. So perhaps what you think you saw John see was a clear, looking like a diamond, but it was called a jasper. Secondly, we see something that's a sardius in appearance. In your translation, it might be the term carnelian. It's a fiery red stone. And so what comes to your mind? Red. Well, God's wrath. I mean, I don't know. Maybe the blood of Christ. God's favorite color. We just don't know. We just don't know. So my encouragement is don't be cavalier with your explanations. This is what, and trust me, I've read enough of the commentators and are like, this must be what it is. Be careful. This is God. So don't be too quick to nail that one down. And notice what is around Him. There's a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance. Emerald, get the idea, it's green, but it's perhaps different shades. It's a rainbow. And the question is it vertical? Mean, does it surround Him like this? Or is it horizontal, like Saturn? We know that it is not simply a rainbow because it is around the throne. That means it completely encircles it. So once again, is it symbolic? Is it literal? I think the answer to this one is yes. I think it's both, actually, perhaps. And you may have thought, well, I thought the rainbow was made for the earth. Well, maybe the rainbow has always been a complete circle. And maybe when God brought it to the earth in Genesis 9, he cut it in half and gave it to the earth as a foretaste of heaven. And as a way to say, I keep my word. I'm not going to destroy the earth again by water. God is inscrutable. He's incomprehensible, right? Verse 4, around the throne there were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. Here's the word Presbyterian, where we get the word Presbyterian from. These are elders. When you see elders in the Bible, it's always referring to older men or older mature men of the faith. You see it in the nation of Israel. You had elders. You saw it in the synagogue. There were elders, many of them opposing the apostles and opposing Christ. And the church also has elders. So if you've ever been to church and the church says, yeah, we don't have elders, I don't really get that, because they always had this sort of team of older godly men that are running things. What are these? And so many people say, well, they're us. Well, are they? I don't know. I mean, they could be angels. Colossians 1:16, it speaks of angels, the first type of them being called thrones. Perhaps that's them. And then the next question might be, why 24? What's the deal with 24? And let me encourage you, please, this is not something reserved for seminarians. This is something reserved for Christians. Use something called the law of analogy. Whenever you see scripture that's a little bit hard to understand, always figure out hard concepts by easy concepts, right? The things that are repeated over and over and over again, pay close attention to those to be able to understand the ones that are only repeated maybe once. And that's the term 24. It's only used a couple of times in scripture. It could correspond to David in 1 Chronicles, where he organizes the Levites into 24 groups. I don't know. By the way, it may not be angels. It may be humans, which would be representative of redeemed mankind, perhaps, right? We have how many tribes in the Old Testament? 12. And then we've got 12 apostles. You put those together and 24. Yeah, okay. So it may just be representative of a redeemed mankind. As a matter of fact, I kind of think that's right, but we don't know fully. They're clothed in white garments, which could be the righteousness of Christ. They've got golden crowns on their heads. Are these diadems, meaning royal crowns? No, they're not. It's Stephanos. It's where we get our word Stephen. It means victor's crowns. So that would make sense as believers. And by the way, one other reason why they may be believers is we don't see angels anywhere in the Bible with crowns on their heads. So perhaps it is redeemed humanity here. Verse 5, let me read it. Out from the throne come flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. The third thing we see about God is God is awesome. God is awesome. You know, this passage, flashes of lightning, sounds, peals of thunder, it reminds us of the Old Testament on a mountain. Do you remember the mountain? Mount Sinai, where Moses gets the Ten Commandments. But the people say, we're not going up on the mountain. We don't want to be close to the mountain, lest God destroy us. And the people were scared to death of God. But here, the people are not scared to death of God. We're going to find out that actually they want to get closer to God the more that they see His awesomeness. So instead of being repulsed, these people are kind of drawn to the Lord. We also see here, there's seven lamps of fire, which are the seven spirits of God, which we feel pretty certain the seven spirits of God is the Holy Spirit. I think that's probably right. And they're drawing. Notice the Spirit is going to be drawing people to the throne. You see, unlike us, when we fall into sin, as believers, we're convicted of it. But sometimes we don't want to go straight to God with it. We don't want to confess. We just kind of want to go, no, I'm going to go my own way. In heaven, we don't have any sin anymore, right? So we're always going to be drawn more and more to the Lord. Verse 6, and there before the throne, there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the center and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. Glass here. Now, glass was actually invented in Egypt around 4,000 years ago. But it was really cloudy. Like if I could take you in a time machine and go back to it, you'd be like, that's not a very good mirror. Well, it was very cloudy. It's hard to see. Even in the first century, the mirrors weren't that good when John was writing. But this one is like a sea of glass. It's like crystal. What is this? Well, you have to use the law of analogy. Where other places do you see this phrase? Well, in Exodus 24, Moses and Aaron and 70 elders eat with God. This is fascinating. You need to read it. Literally, God seems to come down, if you will, and it says underneath his feet was something like sapphire, clear as the sky itself. So I get the idea that wherever God is, and I'm limited by human language here, this seems to come with him, perhaps. What is this symbolic of? I'll give you a couple of ideas. It could be the distance between God and man, because the sea is a picture of chaos in the Bible. Maybe. And the idea is that God is separate and holy. Even though we are in him, in Christ, he will always be God. We never achieve God-like status. Or it could be, I think this may be right, like Solomon's temple, there was a sea, they called it a sea, a large body, small, you know, comparative to our term sea, a sea of water that the priests would wash their hands before they go into the holy place. Maybe that was a picture of what was really going on in heaven, because remember the tabernacle, the temple, were a picture of what was showing in heaven. Or maybe God just wants it to be incredibly beautiful, you know? I get the idea there's symbolism in it, but we don't know for certain what it is. It says, in the center, around the throne, there are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. These would be some freaky looking animals, right? But note this, they're not animals. The King James Version calls them four living beasts. I don't think that's a good translation. They're really four living ones, is what the term is called, even though they look like beasts, right? Notice what it says, verse 7. The first creature was like a lion. The second creature was like a calf. The third creature had a face like that of a man. And the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. What do you do with this? Well, I'll give you three different ways to do it. I'm sorry. These are the top three, and we don't know if any of them are right. But think about it. A lion has been known as the king of beasts for really thousands of years. It denotes God's strength. That's a way to look at it. The calf is a domesticated animal, and the idea is that God serves his creation. Creation is not in charge of him, but he serves them. Third creature had a face like that of a man. We don't know what the rest of his body looked like. It just said he had a face like a man. Picture of God's wisdom, because mankind is wise, quote unquote, compared to the rest of creation. And then the fourth creature was like a flying eagle, perhaps noting God's sovereignty. I don't like that one as much. I kind of prefer this one. I think perhaps it's four different accounts, maybe, of the Gospels. Matthew always describes Jesus as the King of the Jews. Mark, Jesus is always seen as a servant. He's immediately going out to people and serving them as a servant of God. In Luke, Jesus is always described as the Son of Man. That's his favorite term. But in particular, in Luke, it shows it a lot. Or in John, he's called the Son of God, and there's the picture of an eagle. So, much in the same way, the lion is the king. Mark is the servant, much the way a calf or an ox would be a servant. Son of Man is Jesus, like a face of a man. And then flying eagle is a picture of the Son of God up to the heavens, perhaps. I'll give you one more. Four different kinds of animated, created beings worshiping God. You see the first one, the lion is wild. Second one, the calf is domesticated, right? The third one is mankind, who is also a creation of God. And then the fourth thing is the flying beast of the earth. All praising God, all under God's control. Pick which one you like. We don't know if any of these are correct, but there's something going on incredible here. Awesome, awe-inspiring when John sees God here. And these four living creatures are doing this. Verse 8, and the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is to come. So each of these four living creatures had six wings. Wow, what is that about? I heard a guy say just the other day, you know what, maybe I get to heaven, I'll get me an extra wing for that. Listen, humans, we don't ever have wings. There's nothing in the Bible that says that. You've watched It's a Wonderful Life too many times at Christmas. No, we don't need wings. But I want to fly. I think we probably will, but we don't need wings. There's something about that. We'll see angels with wings. Isaiah 6 describes them having six wings. In particular, it's describing the seraphim. It says, with two wings, they cover their face. Well, how do they get around? I don't know. but they cover their face. I think the idea is that if they look upon the holiness of God, they'll die. It's like looking upon the sun. It'll kill you. And so they cover their face. With two, they cover their feet. Perhaps feet are kind of seen as dirty. And then with two, they fly. And what are these creatures looking like? Well, it says they're full of eyes. And I think that's symbolic. And the idea is that perhaps as a picture of God, they see all things. They know all things. And for a believer, this is important that, you know, when it talks about the psalmist that says, you know when I sit down and when I get up, when I walk down the road. And we always find that comforting. And it is comforting. But think about it for a second. Is it comforting all the time? God knows everything you do every moment of the day. He knows your motivations even when you think you don't. He knows the lies you give. He knows all things. Okay, good things he's forgiving, but the point of it is that this is the picture here. Is he's omniscient. He knows all things. These creatures, what do? Notice they're not singing. The Bible doesn't say they're singing here. They're saying, holy, 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 and it should remind you of that song that we love. And they're saying it over and over again, holy, holy, holy. The idea it's done three times, set apart, set apart, set apart. He is so different from the rest of creation. He is the Lord God. He is the Almighty. Something that is Almighty has complete control of every single situation, always. Actually, you would have to even change the term if you think that God is not Almighty in your life today. He is. Who was, who is to come. That means beginning of time, end of time, although there is essentially really no end of time. For believers or unbelievers, He's there. Verse 9 and 10, and when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, to Him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders who will fall down before Him who sits on the throne and will worship Him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne. Something I failed to mention is God is holy and eternal, and that was the picture you saw in verse 8. Set apart, and not just set apart, but set apart eternally, right? Here we see in verse 9 and 10 something else. We'll see that not only is God holy and eternal, but He is worthy. He is worthy. So what happens is that they seem to all work in tandem, if you will. These four cry out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is to come. As they cry out, the 24 elders fall to the ground. And the idea is they fall prostrate, it seems. And at that time, they also, as they fall, they cast their crowns to the floor. I was told as a kid, as a believer, one day we will cast our crowns. And I think that may be, in fact, be right. That might be something that we will be doing in the future. Why would you cast your crown? What's that about? Well, it shows submission. It always has shown submission throughout the history of the world. And the idea is, I'm submitting and I'm loyal to this one. The guy named Tigranes, who was king of the Armenians, not Arminians, king of the Armenians in Asia, he was brought to Pompey. Pompey is not just a city, it was a Roman leader. He was brought to Pompey's camp. He had been captured, and Tigranes tossed his throne before Pompey. Pompey then raised him back up again. And the idea is Tigranes was saying, I'm no longer sovereign. I was king of Armenia. I'm not king anymore. So he throws his thrown down. It's gone. It's done. And that is the picture I think we have in heaven, is that one day we will toss our thrones. Not that we were ever sovereign on the earth, but the idea is that everything I even get from you, God, all has to go back to you. Anything I achieved in life, everything is to you. In verse 11, where they say, worthy are you, O Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created. Y'all, this is the day we live for. But the thing of it is that we need to start living that today, right? We symbolically should be casting our crowns today. Whatever we have in life, we are loyal to Him. We give it back to Him. And I think it's fascinating. They say, worthy are you. And the idea is, worthy are you only, our Lord and God, to receive glory, honor, and power. And then He'll say, well, why is He the only one worthy? Because you created all things, and because your will they exist and were created. The only reason why Satan is allowed to breathe is because God. As a matter of fact, Luther would call Satan God's devil. And the point of it is, he belongs to God. everything he created, and he created everything, it belongs to him. And so what does that mean in conclusion? I think a few things. I think it means you don't exist for yourself. You exist for someone else. As it says in Galatians 3:29, you belong to Christ. So quit kidding yourself. Think that, well, Jesus has my soul, but I'm going to kind of live my own life. Jesus has everything. Whether you give it to him or not, it's his. The only reason you live and breathe is for God, his good pleasure. And by the way, even if you're an unbeliever, the only reason why you exist is for God's good pleasure. And you're like, good pleasure? Yeah, the Bible says he has made even the wicked for the day of judgment. Doesn't mean they're not responsible. Doesn't mean they don't choose their wickedness. But it means God's sovereignty even overrules everything. So God is sovereign. He's incomprehensible. He's awesome. He's holy and eternal. He's worthy. And besides God, everything else are just worshipers. Nothing more, nothing less. Eric Alexander puts it this way: every other person besides God is engaged in worship. They're absorbed with worshiping God. What we want to really be engaged with in this life is exalting his name and making his name great. So as a question, as we'll close, as an unbeliever, you were made to honor God. Wages of sin is death. You will one day be paid. And the payment will be in part based upon how you honored God. As an unbeliever, you can't honor God because your only person that would get you to God, you have rejected. So come to him. As a believer, regarding worship, remember, worship, the definition to describe worth to something. Either way, are you following through on being a worshiper? Are you having no other gods before him? Right? Is your life one of worship? Or the other way, are you singing and praising him? You can do it alone, you can do it in groups, but this should be the life of a believer. We're worshipers. I'll close with this. Nicholas Zinzendorf lived in the 1700s. He was a German evangelical, very interesting guy, very rich, incredibly rich. But he sent his money forwards, right? He helped house Moravian Christians who were being exiled from modern day, the Czech Republic. They're Moravians, basically. Basically, what he did is he created a village for these people. They were on the road, and he used his money just to house them. He created his own village. So he would go to each of their houses. He'd pray for them. He called the men of the village together for Bible study. In 1732 began a mission movement that he sent missionaries all over the world. He didn't just send them. The Moravian church sent them. Y'all, they would go to Greenland. Talk about a vacation spot. Some of them would actually go to the Caribbean, but as they went there, a couple went there as slaves. They sold themselves into slavery in order to win slaves in the West Indies. As a matter of fact, they did this quite a bit, so much so that they, or at least send out a lot of people. Many of these missionaries died fairly quickly. But folks began to give him a hard time because he's like, you're sending out missionaries to die. How easy it is for you, Mr. Rich and Powerful Man. And he took that personally. And so he himself decided to go and visit and went to one of the missions in the West Indies. He was actually convinced he wouldn't come back alive. And so he had one last sermon. He went to modern day America. He wrote out a will and he gave it to his wife. He's like, hey, I may not be coming home. But one thing he did preach, he actually did, by God's grace, come back, and God used him in some tremendous ways. He would put it like this. He said, our job as Christians, preach the gospel, die, be forgotten. Right? Preach the gospel, die, be forgotten. And the idea was not die in the midst of preaching the gospel, but the idea is that, hey, our job is to make disciples, to be worshipers. And one day we'll go home and get our reward. And if my name or your name never gets known for anything, who cares? Right? Our job is to be worshipers. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this chapter of a picture of the Godhead. We pray that you would help us to live for you. Because only really in that is it worthwhile living. And in the midst of our trials and troubles, you know we have to work. You know we have to take care of kids. You know we have to go to the grocery stores. You know we have to do these things. And so help us to worship you as we do them. In your son's name we pray it. Amen.